If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll start reading in verse 1 here in a moment. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Brother Frank mentioned that it's 500 years since the Reformation. And if you don't know, if you're not familiar with the Reformation, I'll tell you the whole story, or most of the story here in a second. But most of it started when Martin Luther nailed 95 theses, or 95 thoughts, to the Wittenberg door in Germany. Now, you know what day that was? October 31st. So that was not Halloween, it's Reformation Day. So when you get ready, the October 31st, forget about dressing up. It's all about the Reformation. So to celebrate 95 theses, I'm going to eat 95 Reese's on that day. I think I heard Becca sigh all the way from the back of the... So October 31st, 500 years ago, is when Martin Luther sparked the Reformation. To begin, before I read this passage for you, I want to tell you a little bit about Martin Luther, not because we want to glorify the man in any particular way, but because I think it's a very fantastic context for understanding grace. So Martin Luther, let me begin with this. The world was, and probably still is in some ways, divided on this guy named Martin Luther. One Catholic, and appropriately so, because he started the Protestant Reformation, said about Martin Luther, he is a demon in the appearance of a man. Someone else on the other side, I imagine a Lutheran, said he alone, talking about Martin Luther, is right. And so throughout church history, for the past 500 years, people have been divided on this person. So let me tell you a little bit about him. 21-year-old Martin Luther is running home in a thunderstorm. Not a good idea, right, to begin with. He's running home, and lightning strikes so close to him that he falls on the ground. And as he's scared for his life in this thunderstorm, lightning hitting just inches away from him, he screams out, "Help me, Saint Anne. Help me, Saint Anne." And in that moment, he says, Lord, if you just save me from this, I will become a monk. And he does. He holds true to that promise. By the way, in the middle of a thunderstorm is a bad time to be making, you know, life choices at that moment. But he becomes a monk, and he becomes a very successful monk of that. He plunges himself into prayer and into fasting and ascetic practices. When he would sin, he would beat himself to try to justify that sin. He went so far to say later, after he started the Reformation, he said, "If anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I." He just committed himself to that type of lifestyle, praying and fasting, earnestly seeking this righteousness. But here's the thing, no matter how much he sought God through these practices, through this fasting, through this prayer, through these religious practices, he never fulfilled the righteousness of God. So much so, Luther said, he says, "I hated that word, the righteousness of God, by which I've been taught according to all the teachers." He said that God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. This is the reason he hated it, because all he knew was the righteousness of God, the holiness of God. And if God was holy and he was a sinner, there was no way to reconcile the two. Anybody tried, right? He prayed, he fasted, he did all that he possibly could. And then on October 31st, Reformation Day, remember, Luther publicly objected to the way that Johann Tetzel was selling indulgences. My brother Frank talked about this last Sunday. This is a really catchy jingle. Tetzel said, "For every coin in the coffer rings another soul from purgatory springs." Tetzel was going around telling people, if you just give us some money, you can get your beloved ones, your family, friends, out of purgatory. And Luther knew for a fact this is not right, and the Catholic Church was wrong on this. So he sat down and he wrote out these 95 thoughts, these 95 ideas, 95 theses against the Catholic Church, many of them dealing with the selling of indulgences. And he walked down to the square in Wittenberg, Germany, and nailed them to the castle door. And in nailing those to the castle door, sparked the Protestant Reformation. And so things just exploded from there. He's separating from the Catholic Church. The Protestants are removing themselves from the Catholic Church. And then in 1521, not too long after this, he gets together at a place called Worms. It's actually called the Diet of Worms. It's kind of a funny... Anyways. But he shows up there, and he thought that they were going to debate about these things, about these selling of indulgences and whatnot. And what he finds out when he shows up there is that he's actually on trial, that they are going to see whether or not he's a heretic about these things. And so he arrives, planning another debate, and realizes that these people are against him. And this is how he replies. I want you to pay attention to this. He says, "Unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scriptures or with open, clear, and distinct grounds of reasonings, then I cannot and I will not recant, because it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience." And then he added, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Martin Luther was so enamored with this idea of by faith through grace alone that he stood before a trial declaring whether or not he would be a heretic, and he says, "Here I stand. I can do no other thing. God help me." So the question I have for us this morning is a little less about Martin Luther, but more about his commitment. What is so important about this idea of grace alone? Why would a man stand in front of people trying him, be so stuck, so committed, so foundationally set on this, that he would say, "Here I stand, I can do no other"? I think we see the answer in Ephesians chapter 2. So let's read this together. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus through the Holy Spirit and says this. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's pray. Father, my fear in preaching this passage is I talk about the depth of sin and the heights of grace is that I will not adequately describe either, that I will not fully make true and share the reality of how desperately we were without hope without you, and that your grace is so far beyond measure and so great and so wonderful and so glorious that I do not even have the words to describe it. But Lord, this morning I trust in you. I put my faith in you to boldly proclaim the word, to even when my words fail and even when I'm not able to adequately describe the truth in this passage, that your spirit is at work within our hearts and within our minds and revealing this truth to us and illuminating this truth for us. And so, Lord, this morning, I pray that you would help us to understand how deep sin was in our life, how desperately we were without hope, and how glorious your grace is. Lord, give me the words to say, and help me to proclaim them boldly. And help us to realize that this just isn't simply truth that we hear, but this affects the way in which we live our life. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. I want to make this simple for us this morning. I just simply want to walk our way through this passage, and I want to take three truths from this passage that I think we see here. This is the first truth for you, that without Christ, we are dead in our sins. We are dead in our sins. Verses 1 through 3, specifically verse 1 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, and once you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work within the sons of disobedience. Let's make this real clear right at the front of this, that this state of spiritual death is everybody. He's not describing some decadent, some drug-obsessed part of our culture. It's not just the people that we think deserve hell. It's not just some part that we obviously think are evil. But this spiritual deadness includes every single person throughout all of history. From top to bottom, all of us were once dead in our sins. All of us were dead apart from Christ. Now, before we get too much into this bad news, and let me tell you, it gets really bad. It's some terrible news. I do want to give us a glimpse of hope that we see at the end of the passage. What we see at the very end of the passage is that we find out that Christ uses us as his workmanship, that we were created for good works. Now, here's the interesting thing. For anybody that works with their hands, anybody that makes anything in this world, I imagine what they try to do more often than not is try to find the best supplies possible. Someone that builds something, right? Someone that builds a house goes and finds the best wood possible to build that house. They don't want to build it with rotten or dried up wood. Someone making clay pots wants to find the best clay possible. Someone working with paints or an artist tries to find the best supplies possible. But God doesn't do that. God doesn't find the best people possible to accomplish his good work. Instead, God takes those that were dead in their trespasses, those that were completely without hope, those that were totally depraved, and he does something amazingly glorious with them. And that should cause us to give God all the glory, right? He doesn't look for the best of us, but he finds us deep in our sin, dead in our trespasses, and still uses us as well. Now, that's a glimpse of hope, but it gets worse. Without Christ, I think you might say that we are like walking corpses, right? Dead in our trespasses. We were dead towards God. John Stott says about this passage, in this passage, and I hope we find this to be true, that we see the depth of sin, the depth of pessimism in this life, that we are completely abandoned. We are completely at enmity without God. And at the very same time, we'll find out later that there is the heights of God's glory, the immeasurable riches of his grace. And so it is quite the spiritual roller coaster that we find ourselves on. And what we find here is that this spiritual deadness means that we acted a certain way in this life. Or if you're still without Christ, that you act a certain way without Christ. That you walked according to this world. That you followed the devil, right, the prince of the power of the air. That you were a son of disobedience. That we follow the passions of our flesh, the desires of our body. And we consistently found ourselves as the kings and queens of our own life, rejecting anything that God would have to do in our life. Now here's the struggle that I often feel, because we talk about the desperately wickedness of our sin and how completely without God we were, and a lot of us didn't necessarily feel that when we got saved. Many of us in here, maybe not all of us, but many of us in here were saved at a young age. And so when you were saved at 4 or 10 or 12, we're talking about the deadness of our trespasses, walking according to Satan, the total depravity in our lives. It can be hard to understand that, hard to realize the weight of the sin on our lives. And if that was you, if you got saved in a young age, don't take that for granted. That's a wonderful thing and a blessing of God. But I would ask you to do this, to realize how great of an act God has done for you. I would just encourage you to go back to Scripture and to read everything that God says about us before we were saved. To draw this comparison in your life, even though you might have been 4 or 5 or 6 or 7, realizing that you were separated from your Creator. That you did not have life in Christ. That you did not have hope. That you did not have heavenly citizenship before you had Christ. And so if you didn't realize the weight of your own sin, like that of the prodigal son, read the Bible and think about that, the measure by which God has brought you out, even if you were saved very young. All right, we were children of wrath. We were simply trapped in this life. Before Christ, we were without hope. We continued to serve the masters of sin and flesh, and we did nothing according to our purpose. Let me just stress this even more. It's not that we were just out of harmony with the world around us, right? It's not that things just didn't really feel right, that things were just out of sync. We were alienated from God. There was a gap between us and our God. We had no spiritual life before him. We were bound to our motives of this life. We were bound to our flesh. We were bound to our sin. So I hope that I'm adequately describing how awful our life was without Christ. I hope you realize how bad it was before Jesus entered your life. We were nothing without Jesus. And I want to make that unequivocally clear. I think sometimes we think the Christian life is we're lost at sea and someone throws us a life raft, Christ throws us a life raft, and we're brought back onto the boat. My friends, that's not the case. We were dead in the water. Christ brought us out and breathed life back into us and brought us back to life. It's not that he saved us from making a mistake. He gave us life and life more abundantly. I want you to realize that there was depth to our sin and that Christ has brought us out of it. So even still, we thought that we could earn our way to heaven through our own good works, but the Bible tells us that our works, our righteousness is like rags before God. Even when we were trying to do good before Christ, it was not enough because they are not the righteousness of God. So I hope I'm painting a picture here adequately enough for you to realize life before Christ was awful. Life before Christ was deadness, that we did not have hope. That's the bad news. I'm glad that's over, right? Here's the second truth, that we are alive in God's grace. That we are alive in God's grace. Greatest two words, I think, in all of Scripture, verse 4, but God. He paints such an awful picture of our life, disobedience, following the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and our mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, but God. You were without hope, but God. You were without life, but God. And so just these two words start to be like light just breaking into a dark room, right? You were desperately wicked, but God has done something on your behalf. That even in the utter depths of our sin, God made a way for us. Verse 4 tells us this, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Nothing you did. You were dead in your trespasses, and even still, even while you were still sinners, Christ died for you, and Christ loved you, and God cared for you. Right, you were dead and enslaved and entangled, but Christ has set you free. Nothing that you bring, nothing that you've done, none of your own righteousness, but simply because Christ has died on the cross for you. And because of this, it's not just that he gives us life, but the passage tells us that he raises us to new heights to be seated in the heavenly places with Christ. My friends, that's grace upon grace upon grace. Not just that he saves us, but that he gives us eternal life. Think about all that God has done for you through Christ. He has taken us from hell to heaven, from bondage to freedom, from darkness to light, from despair to hope, from wrath to glory, and from death to life. My friends, we could keep going and mention all the things that Jesus has done for us. But this is the truth, that God loved us even while we were dead in our sin. You have been saved by grace through faith. It is not your doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of your works, lest anyone would boast. Paul wants to make it crystal clear that it is faith and grace. He wants to make sure that you realize this. It is nothing that you've done. It is nothing of your works. Salvation is a gift given by God. You didn't earn it. You never could earn it. There is nothing in this world, never enough things that you could do to earn Jesus' love and his work on the cross on your behalf. But he did it for you nonetheless because he loves you. It's not by Christ, it's not by your works, but it's by Christ's work on you, for you. Tim Keller says it this way. He says, all other religions say, I obey, I do a certain set of works, and therefore I am accepted by God. But Christianity says, I'm accepted by God by what Jesus Christ has done for me, and because of that, I obey. You see, the entire shift in motivation, it is not that I work and I do things because it earns my salvation, because my salvation is already earned. And because of that, I live a life of gratitude towards Jesus. So you were dead in your sins, you're alive in God's grace, and here's the third truth. You are created for goodness. You're created for goodness. You might be reading this passage as I do, and you ask yourself, why in the world would God die for me? Why in the world would Christ extend such riches and such grace and mercy on my behalf? Why would God give us such unmerited favor because we simply don't deserve it? What's the purpose? I think verse 10 tells us clearly, because we are his workmanship. And that workmanship is created to do good works. Right? We were created in Christ. We are now a new creation, a new man intended to do good things in this world. And we should walk in those good works. We should continue in this life of the Spirit. Now the word workmanship, I want us to be clear on this. This gives the idea of someone working very diligently on some specific craft. A lot of times it's the idea of like someone writing this elegant poem. To make it simple, though, I want you to think about it this way. When he says workmanship, I want you to think masterpiece. For we are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are his very purposeful creation that he has made. We were created for good works. That is our purpose, to do good things here in this world. The foremost of those is to tell others about Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. But remember, and Paul has taken great pains to make this clear, we are created for good works, but we are not saved by those good works. We are saved not just for a beautiful heavenly destiny, but that God might do something through us. I want you to make clear something else here, though, is that he says we are his workmanship, but it is not talking about just us simply being created. I remember two of the greatest moments of my life, and parents everywhere can agree, two greatest moments of my life is watching my two sons being born and getting to hold them in my arms right after they were born. I truthfully tell Beck all the time, the older I get, the more emotional I get. And it's hard not to cry when your sons are born and you get to see them face to face. And you count their toes and their fingers and you think of how wonderful it is that they were created by God and that they're God's wonderful creation. But I want to make this clear. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not just simply talking about you being created by God. What Paul is talking about is that you are his masterpiece because you are a new creation by Christ. Yes, you are his creation, but his wonderful creation, his new creation, his glorious creation is that you are now in Christ and you have been saved by grace through faith. God's ultimate workmanship, God's ultimate masterpiece is for a human person to be doing what he has called them to do, to be created for good works. And the only way for that to happen is for them to be saved through Christ. Christ has done an even greater creation then, when he has taken God's already wonderful creation, you and those around you, and he has made them into the likeness of Jesus. He has made his creation right again. My friends, I want you to think again with me to the story of Martin Luther. But before that, I want to go even farther back. I want to think about the apostles and the Christians in the book of Acts. It was said about those Christians throughout Jerusalem and recorded in the book of Acts that they, turned the world upside down. That they were so zealous, so committed to this message of the gospel, about this message of grace through faith, that those opposing Christianity said they were making a mess of things, that they're turning the world upside down. It said that the name of Jesus was being made known throughout all of Jerusalem. What kind of message causes people to turn the world upside down? What kind of truth causes people to tell everyone in a city about this person of Jesus Christ? What kind of wonderful, life-changing message would cause a man to nail 95 truths to the castle door and to stand in front of those trying him and say, "Here I stand, I can do no other." Friends, this is a message of grace. It's a message that tells people, whether they're trying to earn their salvation or they're seeking a life of the flesh, that it is not by your works. It is nothing that you've done, but it is simply by what Christ has done for you. I hope that you realize this truth, but I also hope that as you hear this truth, that it stirs up desires within your heart to want to follow Christ even closer. That this is a message that not only speaks to our innermost heart, but it is also a message that we can't do anything but want to share it with those around us because it is so good. That this is the hope of the world. This is the message of salvation. This is our mission in this world, that we are saved through grace alone. And so this is not some license for us to go and live recklessly because it is not by our works, but it is all the more reason for us to be committed to Jesus. You realize this, that if you are saved by your works, then you get a little bit of a say in what Christ has called you to do. If you are saved by your good things that you do, then you can say, you know what, this is a line in which I'm drawing. But if you are saved by not what you have done, but what Christ has done on your behalf, there is nothing your Lord can't ask of you. And so we live a life of obedience and a life of gratitude and a life of thankfulness because of that wonderful grace. Isaac Watts wrote the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." He said, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." This message of grace is so great, so amazing, so wonderful, that it demands our souls, our lives, and everything that we have. So friends, this week, as you live your lives, I pray and I hope that you think about this message of grace. From death to life, created for good works. And that it just doesn't remain some wonderful truth in your mind, but that it causes you to do something in this world. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the richness of your grace. I thank you for sending your Son to die on our behalf, taking our sins upon himself, paying the penalty of all of humanity's sinfulness, and being raised 3 days later in victory over death. That because of that, we can live lives of gratitude and thankfulness, lives of grace, lives transformed and created for good works. So, Lord, I pray that you would work in us today. Help this not to be just another truth, but help this to change our hearts, to stir up new desires to do something for you, and to change our minds.